I invite you this morning, if you would, to take your Bibles and let's turn to Psalm 100. For those of you who may be visiting with us this morning, or maybe this is your first couple of weeks, we've been in the Psalms for the past 3 weeks with kind of a short mini-series in just a couple of the selections of the Psalter. But I pray and trust that's been an encouragement to our heart. Beginning next week, we will start our Advent series, where we will look at Jesus as our hope and our joy and our peace and our love for the next 4 weeks before we begin our study through the Gospel of Luke that will begin at the beginning of January. So for this morning, Psalm 100, if you're able and willing, as is our custom, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, this is your word. Would you take it this morning? May it be met with your spirit in our hearts. Mold us and make us into the men, women, and children you'd have us to be. Lord, would you use me as you see fit? Lord, would you sanctify us? Would you change our hearts? And Lord, would you redirect our minds and our eyes that is so often focused on the earthly? And may we look heavenward. May we see you. And may we give thanks. Teach us this day, we ask, in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Now, this particular psalm, Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "A psalm of praise, or rather of thanksgiving." This is the only psalm bearing this precise inscription. It is all ablaze with grateful adoration and has for this reason been a great favorite with the people of God ever since it was written. Let us sing the old hundredth is one of the everyday expressions of the Christian church and will be so while men exist whose hearts are loyal to the great King. Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation. Watts his paraphrase, beginning before Jehovah's awful throne, and the Scotch, all people that on earth do dwell, are both noble versions. This psalm is indeed a psalm that's loved by the church, has been and will continue to be. And why not? The reasons are clear, right? I mean, just look at some of the words and ideas expressed that we just read. With joy, gladness, singing, God's presence, belonging, care, rest, thanksgiving, entering gates and courts of the heavenly palace, and then kept and loved by the King therein. What's not to love about this psalm? And this psalm is, it is moving us to give thanks. And even as Spurgeon said, it's a psalm of praise, but it is specifically a psalm of thanks. It's a psalm of thanksgiving, to give thanks to the Lord for all that He has done. And there is much to be thankful for. And it's appropriate, isn't it, for us to be reminded of these things, particularly with this upcoming week in front of us as we celebrate Thanksgiving. And I'd ask that even this morning, as we walk through this psalm, that we would challenge ourselves, what are some of the things that we're thankful for? And one of the reasons why I wanted to preach from a few of the Psalms is that so we would be reminded of those things for which we ought to be thankful, that our minds would be, even as I prayed, that our minds would be drawn beyond the earthly, beyond the temporary, and that we might look at the things eternal, and we might consider indeed what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so even from this psalm, I mean, even as we read this song, we're invited into the presence of God, the creator of all things, the one who's made us. And dare I say, for us, for those of us who belong to him, it's even deeper than that, fuller than that. Yes, we belong to him. We are his and he is ours, and we dwell in his pasture. And we dwell secure. And we dwell eternally, forever, kept by his steadfast love and by the promise of the covenant-keeping God. And so that's how I want us to walk through this psalm. It's kind of laid out neatly for us in that way, isn't it? I want us to give thanks as we go, that we're invited into his presence, that we dwell in his pasture, and then finally that we're kept by his promise. So first, invited into his presence, and we ought to be thankful for that. And we're thankful for that invitation, because apart from the invitation, we couldn't actually rejoice as we come into his presence. I mean, what a privilege. What a privilege to be in the presence of the Creator. Whether it's in public or whether it's private, it is a privilege to be in the presence of God. Verses 1 and 2 say, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. And this call to make a joyful noise to the Lord, notice to whom it's given. It's given to all of the earth. It's to everyone and to everything. Why? Because God is king over all. He's king over all, not just his church, but he's king over all, over everything and everywhere. The fact that one may deny it, or the fact that one may not acknowledge that truth, doesn't change what it is. I mean, you've seen the signs, right? You drive into a little town, or you drive to somebody's house, and it says, Jesus is king over, and then fill in the blank, right? The fact of the matter is that Jesus is king over all things. Not just this house, not just this town, and neither do we make him king. As we learned from Psalm 2 several weeks ago, that God has set his son, God has set his king on his holy hill. He's the one that has crowned him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Even when we sing those wonderful hymns, what we're actually just doing, when we sing, crown him with many crowns, he's already been crowned. We're just acknowledging that which is true. We're acknowledging that which God has done with Christ Jesus. But notice it's only those who know him that can actually make a joyful noise to the Lord. Because apart from that, who can rejoice in his presence? Who can serve him with gladness? Only those of us who belong to him. And as we come into his presence, we can come singing because we've been invited. We've been cleansed. We've been called by him. We've been invited into his presence to sing praise to him that he's due. He deserves all that worship and all that praise. And we sing to him. And we sing to him. We sing his praise. And for some of us, a joyful noise is exactly right. For me, that's about as good as it gets. It's a joyful noise to the Lord. In fact, sometimes I think that when those who are leading us in worship are standing right here and I'm sitting right there, I can almost see it in their face. You're messing us up. Stop. Not really. Not really. They want me to sing. And it's okay if I'm a... Hi. Sorry. Somebody who's been with us for many years have left and I now see you're back. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. That took me by surprise. Where was I? Singing, right? Singing with joy to the Lord. They want me to sing with the voice that God's given to me. They're leading us in that worship. And we are to make a joyful noise to him. And I think sometimes we're afraid. We're afraid to make a joyful noise because of what others might think of us. You know, but we need to be reminded that we're not singing to one another. We're singing with one another, but who's our audience? It's the Lord. We're singing to him. He made your voice. He's not embarrassed by it. So sing. We sing to the Lord. Or maybe we don't want others to think that we're too excited about what the Lord has done. Maybe we're being a bit too emotional. For you young people, that's just not cool, right? And for us older people, we might be afraid of being identified as those who focus way too much on the emotions rather than on the truth of the Word of God. But is it not the truth of the Word of God that actually should move us in our affections? It's the truth of what God has done for us in Christ that should move that emotion. I heard a conversation, and it's been a while back, with a couple of ladies in our church. And they were talking about the subjects, and it wasn't this particular subject, but they were talking about relationships with loved ones and trying to keep emotion out of certain conversations. And then one of the young ladies said, well, when there's a relationship between two people and you care about one another, there's going to be emotion. And she's exactly right. When we care about the Lord, when we care about what He's done, there's going to be a response to Him. And granted, we're all different. We don't show our affections the same way. This isn't a prescription for a particular response and that we all have to respond in this particular way. No, that's not what it's saying. But it is a call for a response of praise. That it moves us in our affections. That we've been called into the presence of our Maker to give Him the praise that is due. You know, sometimes when I read the Psalms or even the letters in the New Testament or the Gospels and I note the passion of the writers or the individuals there, and I begin to compare myself to them or even compare myself to others, you know what that does to me? I begin to feel condemned, right? I should be more passionate. I should be more like that. I should respond this way. What's wrong with me? And could it be that we're looking at others rather than the Lord? Because you see, when we're looking this way, it does end in condemnation. But when we're looking this direction, we rejoice that we're actually not condemned. Where's our eyes? Where's our hearts? Is it directed this way or is it directed to the Lord in whom we are not condemned and we stand? Again, moving our eyes from the earthly to the heavenly. Our praise, our worship, our response is to God, to His person, to His character, to His work for us. And this indeed should move us. The gospel should move us. You know, there's an old praise song written by Darlene Scheck. I'd never heard of her name, actually. Other people sang this song. And while I wouldn't endorse some aspects of her theology, oh, I love one of the songs that she wrote years ago. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down, and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy at the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I'll stand. Nothing compares to the promise that I have in you. My Jesus, my Savior, Lord, there's none like you all of my days. I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. Some of you may remember that song. What a beautiful invitation. To sing praises to our Lord. And they are wonders. They're wonders that He's done. And notice too, serve the Lord with gladness. We get to serve the Lord. I don't know how many of us, with our own children as they were younger or even as they grow up, oh, we have to go do this. And how many of us as parents say, no, we get to do this. It's just a reminder, right? We get to do this. This is a privilege. We get to serve the Lord. You know, we seek pleasure in all sorts of things. We chase after it in so many ways. We chase after all those things the world tells us will make us happy, that'll make us glad. But when we begin to understand the depth of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus and the joy that comes from serving Him, then we actually do so with gladness. Isn't it interesting as our study through the Psalms? We could have named this short mini-series in the Psalms, as I mentioned last week, How to Be Happy. You want to be happy? Well, just in our short 3 weeks sermon series, How to Be Happy first. Know where you're going from Psalm chapter 1. Know where the world is heading and who sits on the throne from Psalm chapter 2. Put your hope in the Lord and not in the things of this world, from Psalm 146. And now serve the Lord, from Psalm 100. It's all about this direction, this relationship, and not the things that the world has to offer. Again, our praise, our worship, our thanks is in response to what he's done. Psalm chapter 28, verse 7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exults, and with my song I will give thanks to him." I mean, notice the contrast to the warning we heard last week. So the warning last week, if you were here, you'll remember. If not, the warning last week was, do not trust in princes or in the son of man. So that was the warning. And notice the contrast. Why? Well, because they will disappoint. Princes, the things of the world, a mere son of man, they will disappoint. But the Lord, notice what the psalmist said, in him I trust, and I was helped, and I exult. And why does he do that? Why can we trust him? Well, because we belong to him, and we dwell as his children in his pasture. Verse 3 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his, and we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." Let that sink in for just a minute. He made us individually and corporately. The creator of all heaven and earth, and we're his people. He chose us as his people and the sheep of his pasture. What a blessing. What a blessing. And I know it's hard. It can be a struggle, right? We may experience times. We may experience times when we say, well, I've trusted the Lord. I trusted the Lord and I was disappointed. Things didn't go well. What I had prayed for and asked of the Lord was not answered. In fact, it was just the opposite. So I trusted the Lord and he didn't help. He did let me down, we say. But here's the reality, right? Things didn't go as I wanted. What I thought was good and right didn't take place. But the question becomes, who am I trusting? Do I trust in what I think is good and right and true, or do I trust in the scripture that says that God is true and right and good, and that ultimately he cares for me, and that he's working all things together for my good and for his glory? Now that's hard, isn't it? I couldn't help but to think yesterday, me and my family were watching some football games yesterday earlier, and in one of the games, I'll tell you what it is. I know it's a football analogy, but bear with me for just a minute. It could have been any sport. But football's best. But could have been any sport. But there's a quarterback who had broken his hip, and they interviewed him in the middle of the game, and you could almost see it in his face, the pain, the sorrow, and yet the first words out of his mouth were, "I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And I thought, I know he's saying it, but that's got to be hard. That's got to be hard. And it's not just about a game. It's not just about this. I mean, this guy's a multi-million dollar athlete. It could change his whole world. And yet still, I want to thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sometimes we say it even when we're struggling with it, right? That we preach to ourselves. This is something in my family that we're always reminding one another. That we preach the gospel to ourselves. We don't listen to ourselves, because when we listen to ourselves, what is it? It's our flesh. It's our flesh telling us things that we either want to hear or want to condemn us. But when we preach the gospel to ourselves, we're reminding ourselves of who we are in Jesus. We're reminding ourselves of the Lord's love for His people. Because as a shepherd tends his flock, as a shepherd takes care of his flock, so does the Lord. Our shepherd tends us. And so we proclaim with David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Jesus says in John 10, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He's laid down his life for us. He's bought us with his own blood. We were wandering sheep, like sheep without a shepherd. And as I mentioned to the children just a little bit ago, it's not just simply that sheep wander around and eventually they'll find somebody. When a sheep is lost, often he just simply will lay down to die, gives up, gives into life's pressures for a sheep, whatever those may be. The hopelessness of life without a shepherd to feed and to water and to care and to tend. But we were lost, but now we're found. We were dead, but now we're alive. We were slaves, but now we're sons and daughters of God. We are His sheep. We are His sheep. And again, sheep can be stubborn. Sheep can be belligerent. They don't and they can't take care of themselves. They depend on their shepherd. And the shepherd cares for and defends his sheep. And as many of us know, shepherds carry a rod and a staff. The psalmist says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." What are they used for? It's used to fight off beasts of the field. It's used to direct the sheep, to keep them going in the right direction. It was used also to count the sheep. The sheep would pass by the shepherd, and he would use his rod to count and inspect them. Ezekiel chapter 20, as we studied several months ago, refers to this as passing under the rod. There's a separating here. Those that belong and those that don't. See, often sheep, even in ancient times, would have a brand or an identifying mark. And a shepherd would move the wool to see if that sheep had his mark or another mark. And it was also a time of close examination for the sheep. On the outside, from a distance, it may look as a sheep's wool is white and clean and free from disease. I'll never forget the first time that I was up close with a sheep. The only time, for a long time, all I saw was the white wool of a sheep from a distance, and it looked so soft and so clean. And then you get up to it and you touch it. No, it's not soft. And it's not clean. Sometimes they're nasty. But even so, underneath that thick wool, that's where you'd find really the health of the sheep, right? Again, the shepherd would use his rod to move that heavy wool aside as he inspected the skin to see what dangers may be below. Philip Keller says of the shepherd, he says, one just does not pull the wool over his eyes. There's no hiding from the shepherd. The rod was a comfort and a confidence for the sheep in the shepherd himself. It was their rule. It was their guide. It was their discipline, their correction, their protection. And so we read that. Is that not the word of God for us? Does that not serve the same purpose for us? It's God's revealed will to us. It's our defense against the enemy. It's our authority. Apart from the word of God, what authority would we have? It's our direction, it's our guide, it's our comfort, and it's our hope. It keeps us going in the right direction. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The author of Hebrews says that the word of God is living and acting and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. He goes on to say, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. There's that inspection of the Word of God. I think sometimes we think, and we do, and we are, and we should. We should study the Scriptures. But I think also as we begin to study the Scriptures, that part of our prayer ought to be, Lord, as I study this Scripture, may it also study me, and would you open my heart to that which it reveals. That it studies us as much as we study it. And then the rod also points us back to the shepherd himself. We're reminded why not to turn away. We're reminded why not to run away, not to rebel against our shepherd. Why? Because it's dangerous out there. It's dangerous apart from him. And he reminds us because the shepherd loves his sheep. He cares for his sheep. And he knows that there is nothing out there that satisfies. There's nothing out there that gives life, that it's only the shepherd. It's only him who has actually given his life so that we might have life. He's the good shepherd. And we dwell in his pasture. And that's why we can enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Because we belong to him, because we've been cleansed in him. We bear his mark. So brothers and sisters, the reason for this call to thanksgiving, it should be obvious, right? So give thanks to him, bless his name for what he's done for you, his sheep in Christ Jesus. And this life in his pasture, it's not something that we can lose. It's kept by his steadfast love. The psalm says, "For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." God's mercy, his mercy is everlasting. It never ends. He never tires of loving his people. Isn't that a great thought? He never tires of loving his people. I know sometimes as parents, those of you who have children, you know that the love that you have for your own. But even then, we can become frustrated in our flesh, right? Frustrated. Maybe even angry. When are you ever going to learn? I'm not talking about my kids, of course. I'm talking about me. When my parents would look at me, when are you ever going to learn? Aren't you? Why don't you just listen and hear and heed? And yet God never tires of loving us. He never tires of correcting us. He never throws up his hands and say, I give up. This one, chick, I'm done. I'm done with him. I'm done with Brandon. I'm tired of loving him. He never tires of loving us. Our God is a God of infinite mercy and of goodness. And the word here that we translate as steadfast love, it can be translated in several different ways. It can be translated as grace. It can be translated as mercy. It's God's covenant love. It's God's covenant love for his people. But it's not just his covenant love for his people. It's his covenant love. It's that love that is hemmed in by his own promise. That's why it's so sure. That's why his love for his people is so sure. Not because you are necessarily lovable all the time. It's because he's made a promise to himself and to you to not break it. That's the wonder of God's love. It's his covenant love. And it endures forever. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy..." That word in the Greek is related to the Hebrew. Because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the measurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. While we were dead in our sin, God made us alive. While we were helpless, wandering, dying sheep with no shepherd, he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. What mercy, What goodness. And God is faithful to that promise that He's made. Forever faithful. He's faithful to His promises, and He's promised to save those who believe in Him. And this is really, this is this, there's a sense in which the gospel is just so really simple. It's profound, yes, always profound. But that it is just simple. In Galatians, Paul says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. According to the promise of the covenant-keeping God. And John says this. In one of his letters, he says, and this is the promise that He's promised us. Eternal life. Eternal life. Sin brought death, but Jesus has brought life. Eternal life with joy and peace and gladness. So that even when it doesn't go the way we think it ought to be going in this life, that our eyes are turned heavenly to the Lord Jesus. And we're reminded of all that which we have in Him. Oh, that we might be a thankful people. May we be reminded, particularly this season, of all that we have to be thankful for. That God would direct our minds to the heavenly. And yes, we are, and we should, and we do. We give thanks for the physical, material blessings. And we give thanks for those because all things come from Him. But that particularly we acknowledge that those material blessings will pass away. That one day they'll be gone. They'll burn up. Moth and rust will destroy. And that above all we give thanks for our faithful God who has saved us from sin and death and He's given us life. And that this Thanksgiving holiday season, maybe, just maybe, that as God redirects our hearts and our minds to Him, that even in those times where we really do struggle, Lord, why? I have been praying and praying and praying for this, and You're not answering. And You're not listening. And things that are going on in my life are exactly the opposite of what I've been praying for. That He'd turn our hearts and our minds to Him and that we would see and that we would trust. Because bottom line, isn't that what it is? Who are we going to trust? Ourselves? In a Son of Man? In princes? In institutions? Or are we going to trust in the Lord who has saved us? Who has drawn us in? And who shepherds us. Who's given His life so that we might have life. That should be an easy answer. But I know as well as you, in the midst of life, sometimes that's a struggle. But even so, again, may God use this time of us giving thanks and preaching to ourselves of that which He has done, that we would believe and that we would trust in Him. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, that is our prayer, that we would trust. That we would trust that You are working all things together for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. We proclaim that. Lord, help us to believe it. And help us to trust. And if there are any in our midst, Lord, that have never trusted You ultimately and put their trust in You for their salvation, that they've never believed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lord Jesus died, that He lived that perfect life, that He died, that He rose again, that He sits at Your right hand, and that they've not put their trust in Him to stand before You, may today be the day that they do so. And Lord, for Your people, for Your sheep this morning, would You encourage our hearts? And may we this week, may we give thanks with a grateful heart. May we give thanks to you, the Holy One. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.